Welcome to another sermon podcast from All Souls Anglican Church, Cherry Hill, New Jersey. Thanks for joining us as we study God's Word together. These weekly sermons are part of the teaching ministry of our church. Have your Bible ready as we begin this week's sermon. And stay tuned when we finish at the end to find out more about us.
Now this evening, we're at the 10th in our sermon series on the Minor Prophets, and we're in God's Word at Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 19, page 791 in your pew Bible. In previous Sunday evenings, we learned how Haggai preached to the leaders and to the people in a 15-week period that began on August 29th. 520 BC. And we learn that he preached in the midst of a crisis. Although God had commanded that his temple be rebuilt, work had stopped for over 10 years. And we learned how Haggai went straight to the heart of the problem of this work stoppage, that hidden behind a false humility and false spirituality, the leaders and the people no longer trusted the Lord. They doubted his word, and so had become fearful and lazy. They had set their comforts first and God's glory last. So Haggai tells them in his first sermon to realign their consciences with God's word. They're to go, gather wood, and build the temple of the Lord. The result is that God's word does work. There's a revival amongst the people. They are transformed. They have a reaffirming trust and confidence that grew in their hearts. They gained a renewed awareness of their sinfulness and their need of God's grace. They became aware how they had their Heavenly Father's full attention, and that this awareness of his full attention made them humble and gave them repenting hearts, that they were joyous in their restoration, knowing that God's grace had saved them. And so there's a renewed unity among the leaders and the people as they set to work to rebuild. But then we learned that Haggai had to preach a second sermon on October 17th. There was this deadly combination of an unrealistic expectation of the work, that it would go much faster than it was going, that there was an external limitation in the calendar of various religious days, and that there was a sinful attitude in the elders of the people that led them to despise this new work and to be nostalgic over the grand temple of Solomon. And it were these deadly things that brought Haggai to his pulpit once more. He tells them in the second sermon to take courage, to be fearless, and to work with diligence, because God himself is with them, that the Holy Spirit will sustain them, and that God is not finished in his work of saving them. He shakes the nations. He provides the returning Jews with the financial and material resources they need to complete the work. And so Haggai asserts that God will make the glory of this rebuilt temple greater than the one it replaces, that this later glory will be greater than the former, because it's this temple that our Savior Jesus Christ walked its halls and colonnades, that he will stand in the midst of this rebuilt temple, the second temple of Haggai, Zerubbabel, and Joshua, and the remnant of the people. And so this evening we come to the third of Haggai's sermons, preached on December 18th in 520 BC. Now in his first sermon, he exposed the spiritual indifference of the people. In his second one, he gives them encouragement when the difficulties of rebuilding discourage them. But here in his third sermon, Haggai is once again serious in his purpose. And we know how serious this sermon is because we see the key verb that we first saw in his first sermon. It reappears here. Do you see it? It's in verses 15 and 18. You see it? It's the verb in the imperative, consider, is repeated twice. Now here, consider is in a construct, a technique in the Hebrew language with another word, which means other things. So literally it means set your heart on these things. So once again, we have the prophetic pattern. The external crisis is ended. The temple is being now rebuilt. There are resources aplenty for it. But Haggai turns instead now to go deeper into the people's inward spiritual condition. Consider, set your heart on these things and how it's resolved in God's almighty grace. Haggai links a life resting in God's grace with what you set your heart upon. And so we come to see again one of the great principles of the scriptures. What you set your heart on is what God guarantees you will get. Let me explain it this way. To an unbelieving heart that is set on rebellion and separation from God, God will one day say to them, have what you desire. You've set your heart on separation. You will have it now. You'll be cut off from me forever. A believing heart, however, has set their things on glorifying God and is enjoying his grace to the uttermost. And so God will one day say to them, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of your master that your heart has prepared within you. And so Haggai sets out to discover the state of his hearers' hearts. He's pointing the people to the state of their hearts and God's lasting blessing. He's doing a bit of spiritual cardiology. It is just as our Savior himself said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so Haggai, in his third sermon, sets out three principles that can measure their heart condition. And those we will look at now. The first one is in verses 10 to 12. Spiritual reality versus external formality. Now this first measure, my friends, is so important in our context, in a post-Roman Catholic culture. Because Roman Catholic theology understands nature and grace being intertwined in such a way that spiritual consecration is transferable. But now look at verses 11 and 12. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? And what's the answer? The priests answered and said, no. So Haggai begins here with an illustration, an example, by asking a question of how the Old Testament law, how the scriptures explain spiritual consecration. If you carry holy meat in the fold of your cloak, and you touch other things with your cloak, does that make the items holy too? And the answer here is no. So what is the scriptural principle here? That spiritual consecration is not transferable. Let me explain it this way. If you have attended church all your life, perhaps attending a Christ-centered Bible-preaching church, has that spiritual consecration transferred to you in some way externally? Well, no. We know, and the scriptures teach us, to be consecrated, to be set apart, which is what consecration means, is not transferable externally. Rather, we know that it must be born within me by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, I can be baptized in water, blessed by a priest. I can be anointed with oil, blessed by a bishop. I can consume bread and wine consecrated by a priest and still not be spiritually consecrated to Jesus Christ. So you see what Haggai's doing here? He's probing to discover if the people have built an elegant structure for their worship, but there was no inward spiritual reality in their worship. He asks and says, does it have an external formality? Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way: formality is more light than heat. It's to know more of God than what you trust in God. No one is immune to this, my dear friends. We can all slip into this way of thinking. Every time we start thinking, well, now we're doing well, now we are content, I am content as a Christian. But what does Psalm 42, verse 1 say of the heart of the believer? Do you know it? As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants what? My soul. For you, O God. That is our question. Does your soul press you with a desire for Jesus Christ? Do you ask yourself, what more can I do out of love for my Lord Jesus Christ, who has done so much for me? Not wanting more of Christ or more for Christ, my friends, that is formality. Remember what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:5, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Have you ever noticed how Paul writes godliness, not ungodliness? So ask yourself, do I have the appearance of godliness? Or does my soul long for Jesus Christ? Because spiritual consecration to Christ cannot be automatically transferred to you from something else. No matter how many times you're sparged or receive bread and wine, you may still be far from your Savior Christ. That is Haggai's first measure in his question. But now we come to the second. Personal purity versus defiling the liturgy. In verses 13 to 14. Is my heart set on personal purity, or am I actually defying the worship liturgy? Now look at verse 13 now. His second question of the priests. If someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? Now notice the priest's answer. The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. He's asking the opposite of his last question, isn't he? He has set the principle of what is spiritually consecrated cannot be transferred to another object. And now he sets the principle from the scriptures that what is defiled can transfer its defilement to something else. Now, when Haggai tells us is that when my heart is defiled, when it's not set on Christ and his glory, that defilement touches everything that I do. You see, Haggai is repeating a well-known biblical principle, although it must be said, almost forgotten today. And it's this: you cannot separate the way you worship on the Lord's Day from the lifestyle that you live the other 6 days. No matter how spiritually moving the songs you sing, or how fervent the prayers you pray and worship, no matter how biblical the sermons you hear, if I live a distracted life Monday to Saturday, I defile my worship as I come before God's throne on the Lord's Day. Now, this is how Isaiah says it in chapter 1, verse 15, where your heavenly Father says this: when you spread out your hands, speaking of prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Now, why has God pronounced such a drastic action? It's because the people devoted their hearts to please themselves rather than to please God and seek his glory. And so a distracted heart defiles all they did. We can see how this can happen in a church, can't we? So much time is spent to perfect our worship. It must be lively, it must be relevant, it must be different, it must be uplifting. And yet we can remain indifferent to the simple obedience to the law of God in all the areas of our lives. We can give our hearts over to idolatry in living lives that are inconsistent with our profession of faith. Here is the principle, and it's worth writing down. The real evidence of true worship in Jesus Christ is godliness and in increasing Christ-likeness. I'll say it again. The real evidence of true worship in Jesus Christ is godliness and an increasing Christ-likeness. Do you know what the difference is between an inexperienced and an experienced pastor? It's how well they understand this principle. An inexperienced pastor will spend hours devising new, breathtaking worship for a Sunday service. But an experienced pastor will spend hours on his knees, praying, begging God for the increasing godliness in his people every day they are apart. You see, Haggai's point is simple. Unless there is an increasing godliness in the people, this new structure they are rebuilding is a mere empty shell. To please God in our worship is by pleasing God in our lifestyle the rest of the week. What we sing with our lips is a reality in our hearts and is expressed in our lives. So Haggai sets the measure by asking, is there a spiritual reality here? or an external formality. Is there personal purity here? Or will there be a defilement of the liturgy? And so he comes to his last question. How will they go forward? Divine blessing versus divine blighting in verses 15 to 19. Look at verses 15 and 16. Now then, consider from this day forward. There's our key word, right? Set your hearts on these things from this day forward. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? What's Haggai doing here? He's reminding his hearers of his first sermon back at the end of August. Our key verb is here, set your heart on these things. And so he summarizes in verses 16 and 17 what the returning remnant Jews discovered in their failed harvests in August, when they set their pleasure and comfort above God's glory. Remember the role of the land in prophetic pronouncement. The fruitfulness of the land and the faithfulness of the covenant people are as a balance of the scales. So a failure in the land is a visible manifestation of the impoverished state of the people's souls and hearts. So what is Haggai's point here? It is that without your consecration to the Lord and worship in your own living, you will never discover full spiritual rest. You will never have full godly contentedness and satisfaction. Here's the thing. When you have consecrated to yourself to the Lord wholeheartedly, i.e., your whole heart and mind is now dedicated inwardly to that goal, and you have experienced his promised and guaranteed satisfaction, you understand and trust now how Christ has died for you on the cross and taken your place, and you feel that sense that comes over you that Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. My sins left a crimson stain, but he has washed me white as snow. You long, my dear friends, in your deepest soul to experience this all the more. But, and it's a big but, if your professed consecration is half-hearted, good for a Sunday, you will experience discontentment. There will be spiritual misery. You will never experience the peace that comes from an unreserved consecration to Christ. Why is that? My dear friend, it's because in Jesus Christ, you are in a different world. You are living a different way. And you have different laws over you. A half-hearted consecration will always lead to discontentment because you are caught between two vastly different worlds. One is eternal and one is passing away, and you will never know the spiritual blessing that comes with God's indwelling. You will experience God's blight instead. And you know what the tragedy is, my dear friends? God aches to be a part of your life, to come and dwell within you, and to so make you more and more godly, and make you more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. But the sad truth is, God's blessing does frighten us. Why? Because it calls for a total abandonment of my life to him. But if I hold back, I can never experience anything but a discontentedness and an anxiety. God provides spiritual satisfaction for those who seek to discover it in Jesus Christ alone. The ongoing consecration of an entire life every single day, one day at a time. It's exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 21. Do you know it? Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. See that? Hear it? The full sense of spiritual contentedness. I will manifest myself to him. And then again in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Do you see that? The inward spiritual reality. No external formality is there. My dear friends, as we come to the close of another year, our first year as a congregation, some of us must have had divided hearts this past year. We may still have them, caught in this contest for your soul's devotion. So as we close the year, ask yourself, do you have a divided heart? Do you? Then you need David's prayer. It's in Psalm 86. Here's what it says. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul. You have delivered my soul. My dear friends, what could be more grand than to throw ourselves upon him and his saving grace? And if your Heavenly Father's call to total abandonment of your life in him still causes you to hesitate, what about what our Savior told us in Matthew 11, 28? These words are for you. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What's our Savior talking about there? That discontentedness that comes from a half-hearted commitment. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Come, he says, take this from me, and you will find rest for your souls, he says. Rest for our souls. Spiritual blessing. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Amen.
Thank you for listening. You can find out more about us by going to our website, allsoulsnj.org. There, you can support our mission by making a one-time donation or starting a podcast member subscription by clicking the Support the Show link under the Contact Us tab. You can also support us in prayer by clicking the email newsletter tab at the top. All Souls Anglican Church. Simple church, ancient truth, real people, new life.